Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Friday, April 5th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ doing a wonderful job over there for the kingdom. I would encourage you to get on over there. I will guarantee you're going to find something over there to listen to. And there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. All right. Well, we finished the book of Joshua, so we're going to be, of course, like we usually do, we're going to be doing our scripture reading this morning, and we'll be continuing on in our study of John 19, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the section we're in. We're moving into a new little subsection called the superscription. We're going to be talking about what the sign that Pilate made to stick up on the cross there with Jesus. So we're going to be talking about that today. So why don't we go ahead and get started this morning? We're going to open up with the fifth day morning prayer. It's called the Giver. Let's pray. Creator, upholder, and proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from thy presence and control, nor do we desire to do so. Our privilege is to be under the agency of thy omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. For thou art love with more than parental affection. We admire thy goodness, stand in awe of thy power, abase ourselves before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish our fear. Allure us into thy presence. Help us to bewail and confess our sins. We review our past guilt and are conscious of present unworthiness. We bless thee that thy steadfast love and attributes, are essential to our happiness and hope. Thou hast witnessed to us thy grace and mercy, in the bounties of nature, in the fullness of thy providence, in the revelations of Scripture, in the gift of thy Son, in the proclamation of the gospel. Make us willing to be saved in thy own way, perceiving nothing in ourselves but all in Jesus. Help us not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him. Follow him as dear children, imperfect but still pressing forward. Not complaining of labor, but valuing rest. Not murmuring under trials, but thankful for our state. And by so doing, let us silence the ignorance of foolish men. Amen. All right. And our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The text is from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Clear statement of what's called double imputation. Again, big $1,000 theology words. Basically, that's speaking of our sins being imputed to Jesus for him to pay the price, and his righteousness being imputed to us so that we can stand before God holy and blameless. And the only reason we can do that is because we're holy and blameless in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. So, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, here's our devotion. Mourning Christian, why weepest thou? Art thou mourning over thine own corruption? Look at thy perfect Lord, and remember, thou art complete in him. Thou art in God's sight as perfect as if thou hadst never sinned. Nay, more than that, the Lord our righteousness hath put a divine garment upon thee, so that thou hast more than the righteousness of man. Thou hast the righteousness of God. O thou who art mourning by reason of inbred sin and depravity, remember, none of thy sins can condemn thee. Thou hast learned to hate sin, but thou hast learned also to know that sin is not thine. It was laid upon Christ's head. Thy standing is not in thyself. It is in Christ. Thine acceptance is not in thyself, but in thy Lord. Thou art as much accepted of God today with all thy sinfulness as thou wilt be when thou standest before his throne, free from all corruption. Oh, I beseech thee, lay hold on this precious thought, perfection in Christ. For thou art complete in him. With thy Saviour's garment on, thou art holy as the Holy One. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christian, let thy heart rejoice, for thou art accepted in the Beloved. What hast thou to fear? Let thy face ever wear a smile. Live near thy Master. Live in the suburbs of the celestial city. For soon, when thy time is come, thou shalt rise up where thy Jesus sits, and reign at his right hand. And all this because the divine Lord was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Really, really, really good one. All right, so like I said, we've finished the book of Joshua, and hang on, I need a little drink of water here. All right, so we finished the book of Joshua, so we're moving into the book of Judges, so we'll be reading Judges 1, 2, and 3, Psalm 16, and Luke 20, so we're coming towards the end of Luke. Judges 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel asked of Yahweh, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. So Judah went up, and Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Then they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they struck down the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and seized him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the Shephelah. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah as a wife. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as a wife. Now it happened that when she came to him, she enticed him to ask her father for the field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. So you shall give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the sons of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now Yahweh was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not dispossess the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he dispossessed from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not dispossess the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and Yahweh was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. Then the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you with loving kindness. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. So the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its towns, or Taanach and its towns, or the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its towns, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. So the Canaanites persisted to live in that land. And it happened when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not dispossess them completely. Also Ephraim did not dispossess the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not dispossess the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not dispossess the inhabitants of Acho, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob, So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not dispossess them. Naphtali did not dispossess the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites pressed the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph became heavy, and they became forced labor. Now the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Judges 2. Then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall cut no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not listened to my voice. And what is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you. So it happened that when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh. Then Joshua sent the people away, and the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who saw all the great work of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or even the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. So they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had spoken, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, and obeying the commandments of Yahweh, they did not do as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. But it happened when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer dispossess before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh allowed those nations to rest, not dispossessing them quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Judges 3. Now these are the nations which Yahweh allowed to remain to test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. However, God tested them in order that the generations of the sons of Israel would know war, by learning war, especially those who had not known it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel, to know if they would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Thus the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and forgot Yahweh their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So his hand was strong against Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land was quiet for 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and struck Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. So the sons of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the son of the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by his hand to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had 2 edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under the cloak. Then he brought the tribute near to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and it happened that when he had finished bringing the tribute near, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the graven images which were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence, and all who stood by him left him. But Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Then Ehud sent forth his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. Now he went out, and his servants came in, and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, He is surely relieving himself in the cool room. Then they waited until they were ashamed, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the graven images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Then he said to them, Pursue them, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was quiet for 80 years. Now after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, and he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, You are my Lord. I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And Luke 20. And it happened that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him. And they spoke, saying to him, Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine growers sent him away empty-handed, having beaten him. And he proceeded to send another slave, and when they had beat him also and treated him shamefully, they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Now the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they were reasoning with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Say, may it never be." But when Jesus looked at them, he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, so that they might catch him in some statement, in order to deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died leaving no children. Finally the woman died also. Therefore this woman, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, for all seven had had her as a wife?" And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die any more, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not dare to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say, 'The Christ is David's son'? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." All right, well, that is our reading for the day. Thank you for spending this time with me. Again, I continue to pray that our time together helps us all to become more and more saturated with the scripture as we need to be. I hope you have a wonderful day. You have a wonderful, I will continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close out in prayer. This is from obviously from Valley of Vision. This one is called Assurance. Let's pray. Almighty God, I am loved with everlasting love, clothed in eternal righteousness, my peace flowing like a river, my comforts many and large, my joy and triumph unutterable, my soul lively with a knowledge of salvation, my sense of justification unclouded. I have scarce anything to pray for. Jesus smiles upon my soul as a ray of heaven, and my supplications are swallowed up in praise. How sweet is the glorious doctrine of election, when based upon thy word, and wrought inwardly within the soul. I bless thee that thou wilt keep the sinner thou hast loved, and hast engaged that he will not forsake thee, else I would never get to heaven. I wrong the work of grace in my heart, if I deny my new nature and my eternal life. If Jesus were not my righteousness and redemption, I would sink into nethermost hell, by my misdoings, shortcomings, unbelief, unlove. If Jesus were not by the power of his Spirit my sanctification, there is no sin I should not commit. Oh, when shall I have his mind? When shall I be conformed to his image? All the good things of life are less than nothing when compared with his love and with one glimpse of thy electing favor. All the treasures of a million worlds could not make me richer, happier, more contented, for his unsearchable riches are mine. One moment of communion with him, one view of his grace, is ineffable, inestimable. But, O God, I could not long after thy presence if I did not know the sweetness of it. And such I could not know except by thy Spirit. In my heart nor love thee at all, unless thou didst elect me, call me, adopt me, save me. I bless thee for the covenant of grace. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a good day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good one. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Friday, April 5th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, like I said, we're going to continue on in this segment or in this section of John 19 about the crucifixion of Christ. So let's go ahead and get on into it. Let's go ahead and open up with prayer. We are going to open up with, let me get my marker out of there. Again, we're opening up with prayer from At the Throne of Grace. It's a collection of prayers by John MacArthur. And the one we're using today is Wanting to Live a Radically Altered Life. And the text going into it is James 2, verses 14 through 26. So let's go ahead and read that. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Righteous Lord and sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, you have commissioned us to be witnesses, taking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into all the world. Help us first and foremost to be faithful evangelists right where we are. Make us effective heralds of your truth, beginning in our own families and neighborhoods. Then extend our testimony in accord with your plan, even if that takes us to the uttermost parts of the world. It is obvious that no one can put faith on display without works. Our Lord himself taught that every tree is known by its own fruit. We cannot rightly claim a faith that saves when there is no evidence of regeneration, conversion, transformation, or sanctification. In that sense, the view from outside can be telling of what is inside. Those who have been justified will act justly. Yet we confess that we are not perfectly just. We are fallen, error-prone, sinful creatures. And yet, Lord, you have justified us completely, instantaneously, by imputing to us a perfect righteousness. You credited us with merit that is not our own, Christ's own spotless righteousness by faith. You don't count our transgressions against us, and on that basis you have declared us altogether just. Our reconciliation is complete. We are perfectly at peace with you. We face no condemnation in time or eternity. But you did not stop with our justification. You did not merely forgive us and give us a right standing. You also made us new creatures. How grateful we are for the total transformation of the inner man that has changed and is still changing our desires, attitudes, speech, and actions. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have not only a new desire for holiness, but also a new power to pursue godly lives. The Spirit has given us new life, and He has placed a deep, sincere love in our hearts for you and for our fellow believers. That love naturally manifests itself by your grace, and you give still more grace. Though you resist the proud, you multiply grace to the humble. Help us, therefore, to be humble, submissive, resistant to the wiles of Satan and the lure of this world. Draw us near, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and give us single-minded devotion to Christ. Heavenly Father, continue shaping us into the people you want us to be, so we can truly demonstrate to the world that the salvation you give is life-transforming. May our radically altered lives give testimony to the power and glory of the gospel. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right. Let's stick those bookmarks back in there. Sorry about bumping the microphone. And then we will do our evening devotion from Glorifying God by Thomas Watson. And let me find my page marker. There we go. All right. And the one we're going to do today is titled Glorifying God by Walking with Him. And the text is from Genesis 5:32, Enoch walked with God. God is present everywhere, therefore it is not impossible to walk with him. God is in heaven and in earth, too. Heaven is his throne, there he sits. Earth is his footstool, there he stands. He is present everywhere, therefore we may walk with God. If God were confined to heaven, trembling souls might wonder how they can converse with God, how they can walk with him, who lives above the upper region. God is not confined to heaven. He is omnipresent. He is above us, but he is near to us, though he is not far from the assembly of the saints. He standeth in the congregation of the mighty, Psalm 82:1. He is present with us. God is in every one of us, so that here on earth we may walk with God. In heaven the saints rest with him. On earth they walk with him. To walk with God is to walk by faith. We are said to draw nigh to God and to see him, as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 1:27, and to fellowship with him. Our fellowship is with the Father, 1 John 1:3. We walk with him in fellowship daily by faith. We slight God when we refuse to walk with him. There is no walk in the world so sweet as to walk with God. It is like walking among beds of spices which send forth a fragrant perfume. All right, well, that is our devotion for this evening. And give me just a second. I need a little bit of water. And I need something to do that. That works. All right. Oh, okay. So, like I said, we're continuing on in our section of John 19. Again, we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ. So, Christ has now been crucified, and we've dealt with this section about the specific fulfillments, meaning the specific fulfillments of prophecy. And again, we talked about how major that was. We always have to think about John's purpose for writing this. Again, this was not just, John's gospel is just not a random grouping of chapters put together of random verses. There was a purpose, and we see that in John 20, verse 31, that these have been written that we would that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life in his name. So again, it is set up so that we would believe that he is Jesus. So that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So again, it's we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, and you can actually see across all four Gospels, his fulfilling of prophecy. Well, we've continued to see that in verses 17 and 18 and verses 23 through 25a of John 19. We've seen those fulfillments. And again, we talked about it. And again, I don't think I was stretching by saying that these continued to be fulfilled and John recorded them such to continue to make clear that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was absolutely in control of this. And no matter what man did to him, he's still in control. And the fact is, he's told them, though they're missing the understanding, that he will return in 3 days, that he will rebuild this temple in 3 days. So he's told them that. So his constant, continual fulfilling of the prophecy, because there's also prophecy that says he will rise in 3 days. So he continues to hearken back. I mean, like he has said before, the scripture testifies of him. So we've seen that in this. Well, we're going to go on, and what we're going to talk about now, verses 19 through 22, we're going to talk about the superscription. So I'm going to explain that to you. But let's go ahead and read John 19, verses 19 through 22. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So let's talk about this, and I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse, but we're going to talk about this in a whole, because it's kind of a whole package, but we need to break apart all these different things. So an inscription, a superscription. So this was kind of standard in this case. When the Romans were taking somebody out to be executed there, they would typically take them out anywhere they took them. They would take them out and they wouldn't go off into the middle of nowhere and crucify them. In a lot of cases, they would crucify them along the road. And I can't remember the whole story, but there was actually one part of history where the Romans went along, and I think they put a crucified man up like every mile along a road, or every half mile or something like that. But it spanned tens of miles of somebody crucified every mile, trying to make a point. But what they would also do is, when these people would be crucified, As they would head out, there would be somebody leading them, carrying a sign telling why they were being crucified, what their crime was, what they had been convicted of. And then when they were crucified, that sign was also tacked on to the cross above their heads, so that when people went by, they could see it. Now, the whole point being, this is being a deterrent. We've talked about that before. And again, I brought up before that, you know, we used to have public hangings here in the United States. And it wasn't that these judges or these local courts were trying to be sadistic. They were doing this, making very, very clear to the criminal element around them. Because please remember, at that time, there weren't big state agencies or federal agencies to be a threat. So particularly out in the western part of this country as it was developing and living out here in the western part of the United States, I've done a lot of reading about that as I grew up. I grew up out here in Arizona. But you read about the territorial courts and stuff like that, and where these territorial courts kind of ended up being the end of the line, justice wise, they had to show very, very clearly that you're not going to get away with it and there's going to be punishment. And I mean, so they had territorial marshals that were given all kinds of power. And in a lot of cases, they brought them in dead. They brought them in dead and they'd be posted up so everybody would know they had been shot because of what they had done. But they also had the public hangings. And I mean, these public hangings actually would become kind of a get together. People would go out, bring picnic lunches and stuff like that, which sounds really, really gross. But the idea being, it was a deterrent. It was making clear to the criminal element that if you break the law, you will be punished, and showing them clearly how you will be punished. So the idea was for it to be a deterrent. Well, the same thing was true about crucifying along the sides of the road and posting what they were guilty of. It was making clear that if you do these things, and particularly in this time period, so we talked about yesterday how this was typically, you know, a kind of a punishment that was reserved for slaves, for thieves. And again, we talked about how major an impact being thieving somebody's stuff who was on the same low poverty level that you were on kind of put their lives in jeopardy. But particularly murderers and insurrectionists, particularly insurrectionists, that the Romans, because that's typically when the Romans would get involved, because being an insurrectionist, you were questioning and you were putting in question the authority of Rome in this province, wherever you happen to be. So they wanted to crack down on that hard, because the idea being, if they don't, they're going to be constantly running around. And there's all kinds of history about this, where this kind of enforcement wasn't done, where overarching emperors or kings were constantly having to swat down insurrection, were constantly having to swat down rebellion. So that's why the Romans did this kind of thing. So Pilate, so typically, like I said, typically a sign would go out stating what the person's crime was. Well, Pilate has said repeatedly that I find no guilt in him. This man's innocent. I find no guilt in him. And so he's got to write something up, but he has nothing to write up, you know? But at the same time, we know Pilate is an angry and stubborn man, and he is extremely vindictive. Okay? He's extremely vindictive. Now, we've talked about already that when he came in and he took over as governor in Israel, that he did some pretty stupid things, that he put aside some laws that had been put in place and stuff like that, and then turned around and basically insulted the Jews, very much insulted and stirred up the Jews. And word got back to Rome that he was doing that. Thus, like I said, he was on a very short leash at this point. Basically, Rome was hovering over him, looking over his shoulder. And that's not what a governor ever wanted to be. The fact is, he's a governor out in a far province. You kind of wanted to have your own authority unquestioned, and you didn't really want to feel like you had eyes hovering over you. You know, the doom of Rome hanging over your head, especially with an emperor like Tiberius, who was known for being extremely, extremely, as we talked about before, extremely suspicious, and therefore could take where you just made a mistake, but could ramp that into the idea that you were supporting a rebellion, and all of a sudden he's going to have your head, instead of just, hey, you got to do a better job. I mean, seriously, it would be very, very easy for next thing you know, you're sitting there and your head's on the chopping block, even though you really didn't do anything. So obviously this wasn't what he wanted. And in all probability, Pilate blamed the Jewish leadership for this. Well, not only that, did they come bring this ethnic, remember, we talked about that Dr. MacArthur called it, you know, this was really an ethnic problem. This was a Jew-on-Jew issue, and it had to do with their theology. So it really didn't have anything to do with the Roman court system. It really didn't. I mean, this isn't something that that should have ever crossed Pilate's desk, and he knew it. And he tried to put it back on him. He tried to put it back on him repeatedly and repeatedly. And finally, they just threatened him. I mean, they out and out threatened him with the idea that if you don't do something about this, we're going to tell Rome. And at this point, they've already made clear to him that they are spinning this because Jesus has talked about establishing, you know, he'd had the triumphal entry where they had proclaimed him king of Israel. And way too many people, even at this point, culturally, took that as him being an earthly king. Now, Jesus had made clear it wasn't about being an earthly king, which is why Pilate found him innocent. But they were more than willing to lie their way through making the argument that this person was an insurrectionist and that they were going to tell Caesar if Pilate didn't do something about it. So they've bullied him into this. They've beaten him into this, which, I mean, more and more, I mean, it's kind of like they've, I'm sorry, I know I keep referring back to mob stuff, but they really do come across like mobsters. It's almost like they Vito Corleone'd him, you know, I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. Well, basically they did. He couldn't refuse to do something about this. So he's going to crucify him. Well, but in the face of the fact, remember the chief priests, even falsely saying, we have no king but Caesar. Even they don't respect Caesar as king, but they don't respect God as king either. So Pilate writes this, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, let's stop and think about that. Jesus the Nazarene. I know I've told you about this before. I don't remember how long ago it was, but the religious elite and the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, they saw Galilee as being what we in America call the sticks, out in the rural parts. Basically, they would be the bumpkins, the country bumpkins. They would be the unsophisticated. They would be the lower class. They would be considered as lesser. Okay. Now, let me take that a little bit further. Within Galilee, Nazareth was seen as the worst of the worst out in Galilee. Okay. Nazareth was seen as being kind of a ridiculous, it was not the place that you wanted to be known as being from. Now, I mean, and case in point, and I'm sorry, I'm navigating back. I should have pulled this up. Here we go. So Philip, when in John 1, we went through this. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Again, that was a common outlook. That wasn't Nathanael trying to be a jerk. That was kind of common for their time in their area. And don't get me wrong, it had, and again, I'm not trying to bash the current people of Nazareth or even the people in the first century Nazareth, because Nazareth, now the people of Nazareth felt the same way about the people in Cana, in Galilee. Okay. So, but really, I mean, these were very much, and if you know anything about American cinema and anything like that, these were very much places out of Deliverance, out of like the movie Deliverance. And to be honest with you, I've never actually seen the whole movie. I know all the little clips and stuff and all that, but I've never seen the whole movie. But, you know, it's that kind of thing. So when he says Jesus the Nazarene, now it's the truth that he's from Nazareth, but Pilate is also putting it up there as an insult, saying, here's this guy from Nazareth and he's your king. He's the king you deserve. That's why he's doing it here. And he's putting up there because this is this guy from Nazareth that is your king. And that is the only thing he's guilty of. And he's doing it to stick it to them. Because think about it. Verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now, again, like I've said, either of the places, whether they think it's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now, or I forget what the other, which was off west of original Jerusalem, or if it was the one that's off north and it actually has a name for it. Either way, either of those places has now been encompassed in the sprawling Jerusalem, okay? But again,
even though, even back then, they were still very, very, they're still very, very close. I mean, again, I've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's within very short walking distance of the Old City of Jerusalem. Very short walking distance, okay? And we have to remember, because this can be missed, we're in the middle of Passover. We're in the middle of Passover. Jews have migrated, not migrated really, Jews have pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the Passover, to the point where we, like I said before, we have documentation of the fact of Jerusalem in the first century during Passover swelling to over a million people in it. Believe me, if you've ever seen that valley, over a million people jammed into the size of the old city and that area around. Believe me, there were a lot of Jews that were going to be reading this inscription. And that's exactly what Pilate's hoping for. And that's exactly why he has it written up in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Those were the three main languages used in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So he's making clear that everybody can read that. Everybody can read that jab at these religious elite. That here's this guy from Nazareth, and he is your king. So, of course, we see the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am king of the Jews. So, I mean, of course, you see the chief priests going, whoa, wait. You know, I obviously they don't want that getting out there. Not because they're afraid of somebody seeing that this guy proclaimed that he was king of the Jews. But notice it's not written the way it's not written. It's not written that he's being crucified because he claimed to be king of the Jews. It is written that he's being crucified because he is the king of the Jews. They don't want that up there because they don't want to acknowledge that, even though they're supposed to be the scholars that should know that he is truly the king of the Jews. They don't want that up there. But Pilate answers, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Now remember, we got to think back. Remember back when Caiaphas prophesied again, and we talked about it there, even God using the evil of Caiaphas to prophesy about Jesus, the one man dying for the nation. And in that case, he was talking about Israel, that he would die so that Rome wouldn't get spun up about this guy proclaiming himself king. And oh my gosh, there's an insurrection. And all of a sudden Rome comes and stomps on Israel. But let's be clear, Caiaphas really didn't care about the average people. He just didn't want to lose his place. But again, at the same time, God was using him to prophesy about the fact that Jesus' death was going to save the nation of the believers across all nations. That is how we are blessed. That is where God talks about to Abraham back in Genesis and says, through you, all nations will be blessed. This is how we're blessed, by Jesus and by him dying for our sins. So again, we saw Caiaphas be clearly prophetic, even though he didn't even know how prophetic he was being. Well, here's Pilate. God using Pilate to state absolute truth. Jesus from Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Not that he said he was king, but that he is king. Now, of course, we know Pilate is really trying to lash out and kick the Jewish leadership in the teeth because of the way they've jerked him around. You know, he's lashing out in the only way he can. So he's being a petty little jerk. But at the same time, God's even using that evilness, that willfulness, that human fleshliness to proclaim the truth of who Christ is. What I have written, I have written. And I will guarantee you, though I don't know that it's ever written in the rest of the New Testament through Acts or through any of the epistles, it may be, and I can't recall off the top of my head, and I couldn't recall, and I don't have it in any of my notes or the commentaries I went through. And if it is, I'd love a note if somebody wanted to point me that way. But I am almost positive. Actually, I am positive that after Christ rose, met with the 11 and the 500 and all of them, and then ascended and the Holy Spirit indwelt them, that I will almost guarantee you, I will guarantee you, that they look back at what Pilate wrote, what was posted there on his cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And they just sat there and go, absolutely. Now again, whether they use that word or not, but I will guarantee you that they look back and went, yes, how prophetic that even that. Now again, this is not about fulfilling prophecy, but how much did they look back at that and see how clearly, like I was saying when we were talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies, and how much have I been saying throughout this whole thing? I mean, through Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, basically carrying, you know, the giant neon sign and the, I don't know if you've ever seen here in America sometimes, you know, we've got car dealerships that'll have, that are at least used to, I don't know if they do it that much anymore, but they would have a big old sale. And next thing you know, at night, they'd have big old spotlights shining up in the air and panning around, especially if there's cloudy skies and all that. And you could see all that. I mean, that was basically like Jesus coming into the Garden of Gethsemane and shining up those signs and big neon sign going, I'm here, come arrest me. He's in control of all of this. And here, as much as he's been telling them and showing them and witnessing to them, and his miracles have been showing it and everything else, look at who it is who proclaims and proclaims for, as it says in verse 20, many of the Jews to read this inscription, because it's in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And it was a Gentile that had to write that. It was a Gentile that wrote that. No matter why he was doing it, it was a Gentile that wrote that. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he proclaimed it. Falsely, as he was trying to do, but he proclaimed the truth. God used him to proclaim the truth. And if that doesn't tell us that God's on plan A, I don't know what else we need to hear to understand that God's on plan A. All right. Well, that's going to do it for this evening. I thank you for spending this time with me. I continue to pray that our time together in the Word helps us to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and our growth, and it helps us to grow in the Scripture, and it helps us to shape our worthy walk, our Christian walk. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close out with prayer. We're going to close out with the fifth day evening prayer. It's called Protection. Let's pray. O Lord God, thou art our preserver, governor, savior, and coming judge. Quieten our souls to call upon thy name. Detach us from the influence of the flesh and the senses. Impress us with the power of faith, promote in us spirituality of mind that will render our services acceptable to thee and delightful and profitable to ourselves. Bring us into that state which attracts thine eye and prepare us to receive the proofs of thy love. Show us our danger that we may fly to thee for refuge. Make us sensible of our sin's disease that we may value the good physician. Placard to us the cross, that it may slay the enmity of our hearts. Help us to be watchful over our ways, jealous over our tempers, diligent over our hearts. When we droop, revive us. When we loiter, quicken us. When we go astray, restore us. Possess us with more of that faith which is the principle of all vital godliness. May we be rich in faith, be strong in faith, live by faith, walk by faith, experience the joy of faith, do the work of faith, hope through faith, perceiving nothing in ourselves, may we find in the Savior wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful night, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Have a good night. God bless.